Last Sunday afternoon, Jackie and I drove down to Vero Beach, and we spent a little bit of time with my mother, who is 90 years of age, and looking forward to the future, but not the future here, but looking forward to the future. And she was sitting there with her Bible open on the little table beside her chair. She has a terrible time standing. When she gets down, it's hard to get up again. And so she just stays there with her Bible and reads it. And I thought, oh, what a joy to come down to the end of life and to know the Word of God and to know the author of the Word of God. Those of us who are young and active, we sometimes forget that as you get down to the end, that there's nothing that really counts except that relationship. I came in last night late, was out in my study, 11 o'clock. Jackie's mother has essentially moved in with us. She's in her 80th year and is now living with us. She's really slow. She has Parkinson's disease, and so she moves little tiny steps when she can move at all. And she was back in her room, and she's Primitive Baptist, and she had tapes from her Primitive Baptist church, and she was back there playing those. She's a little hard of hearing, and so she had them cranked up real loud, and the bottom part of my house was all filled with Primitive Baptist preaching last night. And she went to sleep, as far as I know. I don't know where Jackie is. She took the grandbaby out, but as she went to sleep listening to those tapes, Jackie had to go downstairs and turn the tapes off, but went to sleep listening to the Word of God, listening to somebody preaching the Word in a way that she can understand it and out of her own culture, so that it blesses her. And I thought, you know, we sure better be getting ready now. At least those of you who intend just to leave here early, why, that's okay. But if you're going to be around for a while like I am, you better be making plans to know Jesus now, so that you'll know Him better when the candle begins to flicker at the end of things. My raccoon is here this morning. She's 90 years old, celebrated her 90th birthday this week. Stand up. Come on, stand up. This is real life and joy. Turn around so the people can see. Will you do that? Yeah, she's so filled with life. We bless you, honey. We really do. Got her family here. They've had the whole family in here over this last weekend, and got a bunch of them here this morning. And I was watching her while we were praising the Lord this morning, and all the joy and the coming out of the heart, not just on her face, but out of her heart, and sparkling in her eyes. And I said, that's where I want to be. I'm looking forward to that. I've just developed a new hero, honey, and you're it. And I'm gonna have that same kind of thing. Well, I got a while to go, but I'm gonna be there, and I'm gonna be there with the same kind of joy and exuberance when I'm 90 that she has. Several weeks ago, I was in my shower, which is my prayer chamber where God speaks to me. Speaks to me in other places, but seems to get my attention a little bit better there than other places. I'm totally undistracted usually when I'm in the shower. And I had gotten up early that morning and for some reason felt that I should pray for Jimmy Swaggart. And I had not been praying for Jimmy Swaggart. He had had his problems, and I had prayed for him back when all that had happened. And then I had just decided I had other things to pray about rather than some Pentecostal preacher had got himself messed up, and I just let God do whatever He wanted to do with that, and I had not prayed for him. And so I got up that morning, I was standing in the shower, and I was praying for Jimmy Swaggart. And I had one of these strange little sensations inside of God saying, be quiet for a minute, I'd like to say something to you. And I said, yes, sir. And God should be treated with a degree of respect, I believe. And so I said, you may speak and I will listen. And he said, I am retooling Jimmy Swaggart. I am remaking him. No man goes through what he has gone through without purpose. And I have deliberately brought him to this place of tearing down so that I may build up. And then he said, you now, Jamie, have a positional choice that you can take. You can either stand in his way with your arms crossed and say, prove it, which is what I sometimes do. And yet, which I don't like to do, because every time I have done that in the past, God has run over me if I stand in his way. He seldom stops and waits for me to get aside. As a friend of mine said, when you get run over by a steamroller, you're either part of the steamroller or part of the road. And there have been times when I've had to peel myself out of the road in order to find myself in the right position. And I said, well, Lord, I don't want to do that. And he said, well, then the other position you have the option of taking is to stand beside him and to hold his arms up while I'm in the process of remaking him. And I said, that's a very precarious position to take, because there's a number of people who have taken official stances against this man as far as discipline is concerned. And God said, well, that's the only two options I'm going to give you, those two positions of either being in his way or being beside him. So on the basis of that word, I wrote Jimmy Swaggart a letter and said, I understand you're coming to Jacksonville in November for a crusade, and that I believe that God wants me to come up for the opening night and simply attend the opening night of the crusade. And so I'm going to be there. And he contacted me back, and we corresponded and then got on the phone, and it wound up with him asking me if I would be willing to sit on the platform for the opening night of the crusade, and then asking if I would be willing to lead the opening prayer for the opening night of the crusade. And well, I really didn't have all that in mind. I was just going to be there to support you. I really was not in a position to endorse everything that was going on. But once I opened the door, I had no choice except to walk through it. So, Friday afternoon, we drove up to Jacksonville. Jackie and I, Alan Sandra Reed went with us at our request, and then Corky and Suzanne Hitt, whom some of you know, said they wanted to follow us. Suzanne is here this morning. She's a completed Jew. Corky is a Jew who's being completed. They followed us up to Jacksonville, and we attended the opening night of the Jimmy Swaggart crusade. And it was a good time. I have to watch myself that I don't comment, because I, all during the service that night, that three-hour service, I kept reminding myself why I was there, that I was there under mandate from God, and that that's the reason I was there, and therefore I had no right to judge or even analyze what was going on. The crowd was small. Pastoral support was nil. There were 24 pastors on the platform. Three of us were white. The rest all wonderful black pastors, but not a single significant church in the Jacksonville area was behind this. Later it came to mind, and I mentioned this to Jimmy Swaggart, that I believe that God is getting ready to have a powerful move among the black churches of America and among the black community of America. And if God has torn him down in order to change his direction, then wonderful, so be that. Be prepared for whatever God may be doing. And perhaps what happened in Jacksonville was extremely significant. I don't know. But it was a tough time for him. And I mentioned to my friends afterwards, I said, I felt like he was swimming upstream. It was rough when you've been number one, now to be number zero, and to start all over again.
But he was there, and his message was very, very basic. And I commented to him afterwards that I was pleased that he had gone back to basics, that he wasn't attacking anybody but the devil, and wasn't for anybody but Jesus. It was just a straight evangelism message. And he said with a rather wry smile, "When you have been through what I have been through, there's nothing left but basics. And that's where you return." And so that was good. I was reminded of a prophecy that someone gave me last week, and I'm not even sure who gave it to me. Perhaps it's better that you don't sign your prophecies. Therefore, if it's from Jesus, I can put his name on it, and if it's from you, it's just as well that I don't remember that you're a false prophet. But anyway, someone shared a prophecy. In fact, I received three last Sunday, and I have gone through them. This one was in two parts, and the first part obviously is for me, and I'm always delighted to get a personal word from God, because we've been through a struggle. And I mentioned to you last Sunday, those of you who were here, that we've been going through some personal struggles, some family struggles. And without going into any detail, I want to tell you that God has done a marvelous, marvelous thing in the lives of some of our family members. And we are seeing that what the devil meant to be evil has turned out to be really good. I mean, really good. But I'm delighted over that. But I became much aware of the fact that when you enter into spiritual warfare, when you raise up when you run a flag up the pole that says "Don't tread on me," that there are demons who will test you out to see whether you can be tread on or not. And that I have been doing that. I'm not a warrior by nature. I'm not a battler by nature. I'm a peace lover. I much prefer for the devil to stay over there, and I'll stay over here, and I will take occasional pot shots at him across the bay. But I never have really felt like I wanted to put my sword on and wade into devil land and start slashing. And yet somehow this last summer God started me into this thing, and I have determined that I would move as much as I could, and then began to realize that he's fighting back. And I've started to work on a book on spiritual warfare, and I'm going to do some videotapes. We're going up to Boston in January to cut videotapes, taking Ivan the Iron Man with us, and we're going to put all that on video lesson for others to be. And I began to realize it is one thing to do it here, it's another thing to spread all this out all across the nation, and suddenly I'm under attack in ways that I didn't want to be under attack. And Ralph Mull told me this morning, he said, "Involve this church in your needs." And so I'm going to involve you. Jackie and I are leaving late this afternoon to go to North Carolina. I'm going to spend the next 4 days up there working on this book on spiritual warfare. And so I want your prayer protection as we do that. I request that. But part of this prophecy had to do with where I was, and it simply said, I have raised you. I've not raised you as a warrior to withdraw and run from battle. Well, hot dog. The warfare that has begun is of the spirit and is being manifested in the flesh. Nobody knew anything about what was going on in my life when this was coming. So this was straight from God, and I really received it. And the rest of it has to do with doing what God wants me to do. But the second part of the prophecy, and this was what came to mind as I was talking with Jimmy Swaggart, says, "As my God says, there is future hope, and this hope will not be cut off. This is truth. But for one whose walk with me is righteous, there is more than just hope. There is the assurance of victory, of having all their needs met, of walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and all that that walk will bring. Hope is the inner spark which rekindles life when all seems lost and gone. And without hope, a man will die. Never lose hope. But remember, there are those who walk with me. For those who walk with me, their hope will end in sweet victory. And I share that with you this morning because I believe it's for those of you who are here. It's not just for Jimmy Swaggart. But it's for those of you who are here this morning that God is doing something special in the lives of those who are being broken. And that we're not to fear warfare. We're not to fear brokenness. We're not to fear battle. We're not to fear the woundings that come from that. But we are to indeed continue to walk with hope that God is doing something very special. Now, I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know all the things that are happening in your life, but I have a feeling that there are a number of you here who have been run over by the crusher, and that you need to determine whether you're part of the crusher or part of the road. And I'm telling you to get up on the machine. First time around, grab hold of something and pull yourself up. Otherwise, you do become part of the road. We spent a little time with the Swaggarts, with Jimmy and Francis, after the service, just a little bit of fellowship time. And I told him why I was there. I had already expressed some of this to him, but I told him I wanted him to know. He said something significant to me as we were leaving and getting ready to head back. He walked over and put his arm around my shoulders, and we stood there and talked for just a moment. And then he said, "You are the first one to step out and do this. And you have brought peace to me." And I thought of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, as he opened his sermon with those Beatitudes, all of those little "blessed are" quotes that he says. And that in the ninth verse of Matthew 5, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God." I like that. I came back and I did a little word study on peace. I figured I better find out what that means. If you're going to create something, it's nice to know what you're creating. If you're going to make something, it's nice to know what you're making. If God has said be a peacemaker, then you better know what peacemaker is. And I want to share it with you this morning, just very briefly in the little Bible study. Sometimes we bring our Bibles and we don't do anything more than just put them under the chair. Dig yours out, please. And we'll take just a few minutes to flip through it so that I can share something with you this morning concerning this particular word. Jimmy Smith is a peacemaker. He's brought Leslie Brown here. And in the process of that, we are making peace. Not that Leslie has any problems with people, but the peace is much larger than that. It has to do with standing with somebody. It has to do with being God's person in a time of strife and turmoil. That's the peacemaker. It also means that you get shot at from both sides, because peacemakers never please either side. And so that means that the arrows come from both directions rather than just one. And I realized that when I stepped in beside Jimmy Swaggart, I was going to get shot by both the devil and the Assemblies of God. And the arrows were probably not come from the same direction. Hopefully they're shooting at each other, but I happen to be standing in the middle of this thing right now. And so we will flow with that. The Hebrew word, let me tell you just a little bit about the Hebrew language. Just kind of bear with me for a second on this. I don't want to get deeply involved in word studies. But Hebrew language is an extremely interesting language. It's a very limited language. The vocabulary is very small. And where we have in English one word for each situation, they will have one word meaning many situations. And in fact, one word in the Hebrew language will oftentimes be translated 8 or 10 or 12 or 14 times in the English language in many, many different ways. It's like the word Leslie was talking about in Hawaiian, the word aloha, which means both hello and goodbye. It means welcome and get out of here. You can do whatever you want to with it, but basically it means blessing. Blessing as you arrive, blessing as you leave. The Hebrew word for peace means that. It's the Hebrew word shalom. And Jimmy was singing it just a few minutes ago. Shalom. And the root of that word means whole, W-H-O-L-E, or wholeness. And take your Bible now. We're going to go to Genesis 14. Start in Genesis so that you can get the feel of this book. Open it to Genesis 14. Genesis 14. Let me give you the setting. You remember the story between Abraham and his nephew Lot? You remember Lot was a selfish kind of arrogant nephew who wanted everything, and Abraham had let him have it. He had taken the Jordan Valley to raise his sheep, and then Lot wasn't satisfied with the Jordan Valley. He went on down to the Dead Sea because there was a bright light city down there called Sodom and another city next to it called Gomorrah, and he pitched his tents in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then when God destroyed those cities, he almost got Lot at the same time. I mean, Lot just barely got out. In fact, he lost his wife in the process. She's still down there. And so Lot escaped. And then Abraham had to come and rescue Lot. Abraham's name was still Abram at that time. And he rescued Lot. And then when all of that was over, Abram got into battles, to fights with all of these people who were around there. Abram had just been a neat kind of guy. But when he went after Lot to rescue him, all the enemy turned on him. And all of these warring tribes jumped him, and he had to go to battle. And he defeated all these people. And he had to defeat the king of Sodom. And finally the king of Sodom came out and made peace with him. And then when all of that was done, another king showed up. Somebody he'd never heard of before, a man with the name of Melchizedek, who entered into Abram's life. He's only mentioned very briefly in this passage of Scripture. Later he's mentioned in the book of Hebrews as a type of Jesus Christ. Verse 17 of Genesis 14. After Abram returned from defeating somebody whose name I can't pronounce, and the kings allied with him, and the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shavah. That is the king's valley. And then Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Now, Salem was a region in south central Israel, a high mountain region. And the capital city of Salem was the city that was named after Jehovah God. And it was called Jerusalem, after Jehovah. Now still there as the city of Jerusalem, still spelled the same way. And so Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High. Now that word in Hebrew is the word Elohim. In Arabic, it's Allah. Same word that is still used. So he was the priest of Allah, or he was the priest of Elohim. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." And then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. He tithed his income to Melchizedek. Now, the word Salem, king of Salem, is the root for the word shalom. They are both the same word. And it means peace. But it also means peace offering. It basically means the mending of broken relationships. Melchizedek came not just to mend the relationship between Abram and all of these kings he had been fighting, but he came to mend the relationship between Abram and God. The mending of broken relationships is shalom. The word also means he paid. And it has a derivation to mean completely fulfilling all obligations. When the relationship between all of the people in that area was healed, between Abram and all those kings, and then Melchizedek came, and the relationship between Abram and God was healed, Abram returned one-tenth of everything he had. It was the beginning of the tithe. And the reason he did that was to completely fulfill all obligations to God. That was shalom. Shalom means the completion or the fulfilling of all obligations to God. Now, the term is usually translated peace, so that in the modern day parlance, when you go to Israel today, everybody says shalom. It's the same as saying peace. But it means far more than simple tranquility or lack of war, opposite of war. And I want to give you the four meanings of this term, shalom. Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the shalom makers. And here's what it means. The first thing is this, it means friendship. Look at Psalm 28, verse 3. Psalm 28, 3. David's talking, and he says, "Do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who do evil. Those who speak cordially with their neighbors, but harbor malice in their hearts." He's saying, Lord, I don't want to have to associate with people who speak shalom, and that's the word, but harbor malice in their hearts. There are a lot of people, he says, who will say, you're my friend, but they are really not your friend. Some of you have met one or two of those folks out there. And he's saying that the word shalom means friendship, but he says it's here in a very negative way. He says, watch out for those who say friendship, but really mean something else. When Jesus used the expression peace, and let's look at Luke 10, Luke 10, 6. And I'll show you something that's extremely interesting here. Luke 10, 6. Jesus is talking to, he's got 72 men that he has commissioned and sent out and told them to go out and to go every place they go, and that they are not to take a purse or bag or sandals with them. They're not to greet anyone on the road. They're to go out like lambs among the wolves, and they're to take God's, the good news with them. And in verse, this is Luke 10, 5. When you enter a house, first say shalom to this house, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will be on him. If a man of shalom is there, if a son of shalom lives in that house, then the shalom of God will rest upon him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. He goes to head to say, if you come there, they don't receive you, knock the dust off your feet and keep on moving. Now, Jesus is talking here with the whole concept of friendship. He says when you enter into the house and you meet the son of shalom, he's not talking about a peace-loving man. He's talking about a friend, somebody who gives you hospitality. The shalom means hospitality, means generosity, means opening your house to strangers, means taking in those who have need. It means giving at Thanksgiving. It means all of the things that go with friendship and hospitality. All right, the second thing that the word means, if you're going to be a peacemaker, it means well-being. Well-being. Hyphenate that word. we'll not check the scripture, but in 2 Kings, the 4th chapter, there's a story of Elisha, the prophet, who sends his servant to a Shunammite woman, asking how she is. And in the original Hebrew, the question that the servant asks of this woman when he gets to her is, says, "Do you have shalom? How is your shalom?" The same question that we ask, the classic American greeting when we go out. How are you? And then we always lie and say, "Oh, we're fine." Which is better than saying, "If you've got 3.5 hours, I'll tell you how I really am." And we always run the risk that somebody will say, "I don't care how you really are, I just was asking about you." And so we do like the ants. We touch heads and keep on moving rather than really getting into each other's lives. But here, shalom means well-being. How are you really? How's your shalom? How are you getting along? How are things inside? How are things with God? How are things with your neighbor? How are things with your children? How are things with your wife? What's your well-being? The third thing the word means, it means friendship, it means well-being, it also means safety. Turn with me one page over to Luke 11. Luke 11. Here Jesus is talking about spiritual warfare. He's just driven a demon out of a mute man. And he says, "I drive out demons by the finger of God." And then in verse 21, he gives an interesting little concept. He says, when a strong man, this is Luke 11:21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. And the word for safe is shalom. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions have shalom. Every time we leave, Jackie and I leave to go out of town, we pray over our possessions, over our house, over our car, over our property, over the things that we own. And I get this beautiful picture of an angel sitting on my chimney, overlooking everything in my absence. Now, I hope that he's there when I'm there also. But when I'm there, I'm the spiritual covering. When I'm gone, why, we either appoint one of the children or we appoint the angel. At this particular point, I'm appointing the angel to do that, which delights the children also. But I believe that that's what this scripture is talking about here. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions have shalom. They are safe. And I can go off and know that place is going to be okay. It's in God's hands. He's taking care of everything. The house and the property have shalom. They have safety. His belongings are in shalom. Now, the word means friendship. It means well-being. It means safety. It also means salvation. And that's number 4. Isaiah 52:7. We've sung this verse. Many have memorized it. It's one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. It's quoted over in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim shalom. Who bring good tidings, who proclaim, and the word is used again, shalom. It's translated in the Bible, salvation. The word means salvation. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger announcing salvation, announcing shalom. We find it in Ephesians 6, and we'll not go there right now because you heard me preach about that earlier this summer when Paul talks about the full armor of God, and your feet are shod with the gospel of the preparation of shalom, the gospel of peace, salvation. In the 2nd chapter of Luke, when there's that great story about at the beginning of the Christmas story, and the angels are out over the shepherd's field, and they're singing to the shepherds. And they are singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, shalom to men on whom his favor rests." Shalom to men on whom his favor rests. And then in Psalm 122, 6, and you may want to look at this for a minute because it's one of those that you need to underline, and I have struggled with the meaning of this for years until I finally came into an understanding of this word shalom. Psalm 122, 6, where David simply says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the shalom of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be shalom within your walls and security within your citadels." And what he's talking about there is salvation. He's not talking about freedom from war. He is saying, pray for the salvation of Jerusalem. Pray for the deliverance of Jerusalem. Pray for the completeness of its people. That all of those who live in Jerusalem, all of those who are associated with this place of peace, Jerusalem, all of those will be complete. And even as we talk about the Jews who are completed Jews, who understand and recognize Messiah, our task is to continue to pray that all of God's chosen people will be complete in Jesus Christ, that they will know the shalom of God, for Jesus is our shalom. The other night, before we went up to the Swaggart meeting at the Coliseum in Jacksonville, the Reeds and the Hits and I and Jackie had stopped to get a bite to eat, and sitting there at the table, Suzanne's husband, Corky, said, "I have a question I want to ask you." And Corky's always asking questions, and I said, "Fine." And he said, "I've seen it on bumper stickers, and then when I come to the tabernacle, I hear you folks sing it." Now, Corky Hitt is a Jewish man. And he said, "When I come, and he usually comes on Sunday night." And he said, I hear this phrase, and I want to know what it means. What does it mean, Jesus is God?" And then he looked at me and he says, "Can you tell me that in 30 seconds? And I was looking for the waiter. And then I felt the Lord really gave answer to that kind of thing. And we talked a little bit about the plural nature of God over in the first chapter of Genesis. And then the fact that when Messiah comes, he will be God, but he cannot be God because he must be part of God. And therefore, God is divisible into different parts, and God sends his Son because God is plural in nature. But if he is Messiah, he must be divine, and therefore Messiah is God, and therefore Messiah is God's Son. And for those of us who say that Jesus is Messiah, then Jesus also must be God. And Parky nodded his head and indicated that he understood what I was saying on that. And then I got to thinking, what does that really mean? And what it really means is completeness. We are complete in Jesus. We are whole in Jesus. It means Jesus is our Yom Kippur, our Day of Atonement. He paid the price of our sin. It means that all obligations are complete in Jesus, all taken care of. He is our shalom. And then I thought, how does all this fit in with what I've just been doing with Jimmy Swaggart? And God said, oh, it's not enough for Jesus to be Lord, for him to be God. He must be the Lord of your life at the same time. Otherwise, it's nothing more than empty talk. It's nothing more than talking about something that did happen. God is interested in an application of that into our very lives. Otherwise, it's academic theology. Jesus is Lord. Yes, I understand that. It must be practical. He must be my Lord. He must be your Lord. If he is your Lord, then what does he do? He reforms us. He remakes us. He retools us into his image. In fact, in Romans 8:29, it says specifically that we are predestined
to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. How do we get there? Well, Hebrews 12 says very specifically how we get there. Whom God loves, He chastises. Whom God loves, He disciplines. Why does He chastise? Why does He discipline? So that we can be conformed into the image of His Son. The only way we get there is what Jesus was talking about, by going to the cross, by dying daily, by having everything that's precious taken away from us, by having everything crushed, hung out to dry, humiliated before man, everything gone, so that out of that can come the new man, which grows up like the fabled phoenix out of the ashes, until there is life that emerges out of that which was death. And God said, that's what I'm doing with Jimmy Swagger. He says, that's what I'm doing with you. Don't be worried about Jimmy Swagger. You be worried about you. And don't be blaming everything on the devil, because sometimes I'm the one who kicks the hell out of you. The devil just kicks the hell into you. My task is to bring you to that place, to where you are conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. But I do it through love. I don't do it through cruelty and meanness. I do it by bringing you to the place, as a father loves his child, so he spanks him, so he chastens him, so he disciplines him, not out of anger, not out of frustration, but out of love, so that he will be a better child. And each time will learn a lesson and will not go back to where he was. Years ago, Marjorie Williams wrote a wonderful little book for children that adults need to read. And in it is a very, very classic passage between two of the animals in the child's playroom. She called it the Velveteen Rabbit. And there's a classic conversation that takes place between the Velveteen Rabbit and the Skin Horse, both of whom are living in the child's playroom. And when the child is not there, the rabbit is asking the Skin Horse, who's been around for a long time, what it's like to really be owned by somebody. And the Skin Horse gives a classic answer. And he says, real isn't how you are made. He's talking to the rabbit, said the Skin Horse. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with you, but really loves you, then you become real. Does it hurt? Asked the rabbit. Sometimes, said the Skin Horse, for he was always truthful. When you're real, you don't mind being hurt. Does it happen all at once, like being wound up? The rabbit asked. Or bit by bit? Oh, it doesn't happen all at once, said the Skin Horse. You become. Takes a long time. That's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily or have sharp edges or who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has just been loved off. And your eyes drop out. And you get loose in the joints and become very shabby. But these things don't matter at all. Because once you are real, you can't be ugly. Except to people who don't understand. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said,
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And if you take up your cross daily and follow me, the kingdom of heaven is yours. Does it hurt? Oh, yes, sometimes. Does it happen all at once? Oh, no. It takes a lifetime to become. But God is calling us to bring shalom to his people.